This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Can anyone give me confirmation? But Mameen, are you there?
Yes, we can hear, Sheikh.
Jazakallah khair, Sahab Sa. So alhamdulillah, we are doing lecture number 11 of our series, Islam from Scratch. And we've covered obviously a lot of things before Ramadan. And last week, we basically had a bit of a Q&A session and just getting the course started once again after Ramadan. And once again, as is the case, if anybody has a specific question, please feel free, and this is the right platform to discuss it. And alhamdulillah, I mean, I've had a wonderful email that I read this afternoon by one of the sisters that joined, and she's a revert, and she wrote a nice long email, and she apologized for the longness of the email. In fact, I really enjoy reading long emails. And speaking about her journey to Islam, one of the things that she mentioned that was really that attracted to Islam, there were many things that attracted to Islam, but one of the things that she really found wonderful was the relationship that we have with Nabi Isa alayhi salam. She grew up as a Christian, obviously, and so she had a very close affinity to Jesus Christ. And of course, finding out that Muslims also love Nabi Isa, we love Maryam alayhi salam, and that of course we believe that he was not crucified, that he's still alive, and that he will return as the Messiah. This was something wonderful for her. And alhamdulillah, it is something that as we get through the series, we'll get to know that, and I think we mentioned this last week, that our belief that you cannot be a Muslim if you do not believe and love all the Anbiya, all the Prophets. And so Islam is not restrictive in that we only follow Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he's our Nabi and that's it. No, you have to believe in every single Nabi, every single one of them, and every single angel. And the question that came up last week was, why is believing in the angels, loving the angels, a part of your iman? Why does this matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever? One of the reasons is it shows you the honor and the sanctity that Allah has given to the angels, the honor and the sanctity Allah has given to all the prophets. That one might say, let's take a Nabi, Nabi Idris. We know very little about him, but you have to believe that there was a Nabi called Nabi Idris. He's mentioned in the Quran, and he's just mentioned passingly in the Quran, subhanAllah, but we believe in them. And you cannot be a Muslim if you do not believe and honor and love the Anbiya and the angels and so on and so forth. Today, inshallah, we're going to talk about what is perhaps one of the most important hadith. And I think before I actually get into the hadith, I need to talk about what is hadith, what does it mean. And it is a hadith which really summarizes our theology as Muslims. It summarizes what it means to be a Muslim. So up until this point, we've discussed sort of what Islam is all about, what you are required to do, the submission to Allah, worshipping Allah. If someone were to say, okay, you've sold me, I'm convinced that Islam is the way for me, it's the religion I want to follow, so what do I need to do to be a Muslim? What are the minimum requirements for me to be counted as a Muslim, to join the club? The Islam is very broad. It speaks about marriage, divorce, it speaks about business transactions, halal food, interest. It speaks about so many things. Do I have to do all these things to be a Muslim? Or are there specific things that I need to do that makes me a Muslim? And that's the minimum. And inshallah, this hadith, called the hadith of Jibreel, will be discussed inshallah this evening. Again, before we start, as is my sunnah and my custom, is there anyone that has a question? Is a question that I didn't answer last week? Anyone has a comment to add? Ubaid, is there any questions on the YouTube channel?
Not currently.
Not currently. I think one of the questions that was posed last week, and it was sort of the concluding question, was around salvific exclusivity. Salvific meaning salvation, meaning going to Jannah, and being exclusive. So the world that we live in, it almost the dominant culture, religion of the world, the Western secularism, it basically says to you that it doesn't matter what you believe, you know, what you do, everyone's beliefs is equal. You know, whether I believe there's a God or I don't believe there's a God, it's equal. Whether I, you know, worship, I don't worship, whether I'm a Muslim, a Jew, a Christian, a Satanist, an atheist, all of us are equal in terms of equally correct. Now that's of course not possible. Certain things are mutually exclusive. Either Allah is one, or He's a Trinity, or He exists, or He doesn't exist. There can't be multiple opinions in these kind of facts. Of course, we live in tolerance, and we live with tolerance, and we live in harmony with people of all walks of life, and all beliefs, and all persuasions. We are duty-bound as Muslims to give good character, to give the rights of all people, not only people but all of creation. You know, you have to treat an animal with respect, so let alone a human being. And so this is not about how we engage with people, but rather in terms of beliefs. We of course said from an Islamic perspective that there are certain fundamental beliefs that you need to subscribe to be a Muslim. And this was a very common question. We're not the first people to ask this. You know, I'm a Muslim, I reverted to Islam. What about my parents or my grandparents? And they were good people from my perspective. You know, they were righteous people, but they didn't embrace Islam and they died on disbelief. What happens to them? So the Sahaba, there's a very famous Sahabi, Adi the son of Hatim, and Hatim, so Adi's father was Hatim, and Hatim was a very famous man in Arabia before the coming of Nabi Sallam. He was what we would maybe call a Nelson Mandela like figure, a very very prominent figure, a very generous man, a man that was all about philanthropy, and he helped the poor, and he was a good guy. And so, but of course, he was a pagan, idol worshipper. He worshipped idols, and he died like that. So when Islam came, his son Adi comes to the Prophet, peace be upon him. His son is like a chieftain, and the Prophet, so peace be upon him, talks to him about Islam. And, you know, Adi, you know, he acknowledges that Islam is correct. And he said, look, this religion is better than worshipping idols. And Adi at that time was a Christian, and he said, it also makes more sense than Christianity. And so he embraced Islam. But then he asked an interesting question to the Prophet, peace be upon him. He said, what about my dad? My dad was a good guy. What is going to happen to him? And the Prophet ﷺ responded, and he said to him, your dad will get what he intended. Your dad, Allah is going to give him what he intended. Meaning, if he intended well, and he intended Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he believed in the oneness of Allah, Allah knows what's in his heart, and Allah will give him that. As for the external, we judge people on the external. As I said last week, that if a person dies externally as a Muslim, we bury him and treat him as a Muslim, and we make dua for him, and we commemorate him as a Muslim. And if someone dies externally as a non-Muslim, we treat him as a non-Muslim. But ultimately, his affair is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah knows in his last dying moments what was in his heart. Also, there is a deep discussion around you. What about those people that never heard Islam? So there are people, I mean, before the internet, for example, there are people that grew up never meeting a Muslim, never reading about Islam. They lived completely oblivious that there's a religion called Islam. Or those who have heard about Islam, but in a very incorrect way. There's some people, the only engagement and interaction they have with Islam is what they see on Fox News or whatever. Of course, today with the internet, there is a level of responsibility that you need to do research. But let's say you lived in the Amazon jungle, you have no electricity, you've never met a Muslim, and you live and you die like that. What is going to become of you? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as he says in the Quran, that, you know, Allah does not deal unjustly with his creation. And also he says in another verse that he will not punish a people until a messenger was sent to them. Until they received the message, until he had given them a chance to believe, until they basically rejected faith from themselves, he will not punish such a people. And so, for those people who have, we call them the people of fitrah, people of basically, they have no religion, or they were not did not encounter Islam, or they were unable to comprehend Islam, they will be judged on the day of Qiyamah, and they will be given a special test. And that test is basically, they will see people, their deeds being accounted for, people being sent to paradise, people being sent to hell, and then Allah will speak to them, and Allah will say, do you recognize that I am the God, the Lord, the Creator? And they will say, yes, we recognize that you are the absolute authority. So then Allah will say to them, now go to Jahannam. I command you to go to hell. And if they obey, they will find it being Jannah. And if they disobey him, then they will find that it is Jahannam. But subhanAllah, as we know in Allah's mercy, that any opportunity and any excuse for Allah to enter people into Jannah, he will do so. There's a very, very famous, and I think we spoke about this in lecture number 4, when the scholars would say that if you knew the way in which Allah judges his creation, you would be more contented with Allah judging your affairs than your own mother. Now, if I knew my mom was going to decide if I go to heaven or hell, I'm pretty confident I'll make it. So subhanAllah, Allah is even more merciful and loving than my own mother. And so this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore Allah knows, and that is why no one has the right to judge. And this is not about judgment. We don't have the right to judge. Allah is the only one that judges, because he knows what you do, what you don't do, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, what's in your heart, what you know, what you didn't know. All those things Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take into account. However, we do say very clearly, very explicitly, that someone that does not enter into Islam, and he does not embrace Islam, and he has rejected Islam, then his affair with Allah is that, may Allah protect, then he is not allowed to enter Jannah. He's not allowed to enter Jannah. What happens to him in Jahannam is a different story. That's a different discussion. What will become of him? You know, is he eternally punished or not? That's a different discussion. But Jannah, paradise, is forbidden for someone that refuses with all knowledge, all understanding, willfully, he refuses to embrace Islam. And so it's a very difficult thing and a very unpopular discussion, but it's our theology. It's what we believe, and therefore we make dua for all our friends and neighbors. May Allah guide them to the light of Islam and to guide them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any questions before we begin with the hadith of Jibreel? No questions. Right, okay. So today, inshallah, we begin with, as I said, this very important hadith, which is called the hadith of Jibreel. And I think this is, before I even get into it, Jibreel, who is Jibreel? By now we should know who he is. He's the archangel. He is the senior most angel of the angels. His name is Jibreel. This il, like you say, Mika'il, Jibreel, Israel, this il is Allah, right? And so it is like Jibreel, it's like Abdullah, the slave of Allah, the servant of Allah. So Jibreel, he is the senior angel. And he has multiple functions and jobs. His most important job was, he doesn't have this job anymore, was to deliver messages between Allah and his prophets. So a prophet is someone, as we said before, is someone who receives a revelation from Allah. Apart from very few prophets, or in fact, only Nabi Musa, Prophet Moses, and Nabi Muhammad sallam on the Isra and the Mi'raj, no prophet received direct speech from Allah. Allah did not speak to them directly. Rather, a ambassador, a messenger is sent to the messenger, right? Like a postman, subhanAllah, called Jibreel a postman, but someone conveying the message, this is the angel Jibreel. This was his primary function, and he has other functions as well that he did and he continues to do. And he is the senior most of the angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A hadith, what is the word hadith? So the hadith of Jibreel, so something about Jibreel. Hadith, for a Muslim, you take this for granted, but perhaps a person who has embraced Islam recently or is not a Muslim doesn't understand what this means. In Islam, we have two sources of law or two sources of truth. Islam comes from, if someone asks me, may I eat pork? May I drink alcohol? I say, no, you can't. I said, why can't I? Is that your opinion? It's not my opinion. It is what Islam says. So who's Islam? You know, how do I know Islam says that? So, well, Islam is confined in what Allah has said. Whatever Allah commands you, whatever Allah instructs you, that is Islam. Right? That is the religion of Islam. Also, whatever the Prophet, peace be upon him, Muhammad, instructs you, commands you, that is part of Islam. So some people say, okay, fine. I need to follow all the rules, the commandments of Allah. Okay, I get that. He's God. He created me. So obviously, if He commands me to do something, I need to follow Him. Where do I find these commands? I can't call Him. So how do I know what He wants me to do? I said, no problem. He sent down a book of revelation. And this book has been preserved. It's called the Quran. It is the last of His revelations. He had sent many revelations down. But those revelations have been lost to time. They've been abrogated, corrupted, changed by its people. And now the final revelation, you know, the last law, the final law that He had sent, it's called the Quran, and that has been preserved in its original format. We still have it. There is no two Qurans on earth, like there's no two versions of it. Every Quran on earth is identical, and therefore, alhamdulillah, as Muslims, and we are very proud that we are the only faith on earth, the only faith where there's absolutely no, not a single contradiction, not a single second opinion as to the religious texts. You'd find that the Catholics have a different Bible to the Protestants, a different Bible to the Coptics. We'll find that within Judaism, for example, you have different scriptures, some accept, some reject. Within Hinduism, the different Vedas. So it goes on and goes on. Every religion, they have dispute around the sacred texts. Is this in, is this out? Islam is the only religion on earth where there is absolutely zero dispute. And subhanAllah, Muslims, not that we agree on very little sometimes. We can't even agree when to celebrate Eid, you know, our Christmas, what day it should be. One group takes it today, one does it tomorrow. But alhamdulillah, we all agree that the Quran that we have is the same. The Quran you go to China is the same Quran you find in Brazil, the same Quran you find in every mosque on earth. So alhamdulillah, the Quran is the final testament. So you have the first, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The Quran is the final testament of Allah, the Lord, creator of the universe, that He sent to mankind. And in that, in this testament, in this book, is wisdom, is guidance, is the law that He wants us to follow. And so we say Islam is whatever is in the Quran. If the Quran says that you you know, you're not allowed to drink alcohol, then khalas, we don't have a choice. Allah said so, He commanded such. The Quran commands you to dress a certain way, to pray a certain way, we have to obey it. So that is the law of Islam, is in the Quran. We say also, besides the Quran, Allah has allowed His Prophet, not only the Prophets, Allah has... Have we lost connection there for a second? Okay, no, still back. Allah has allowed His Prophets, peace be upon them, all of His Prophets, to be lawgivers. The Prophets of Allah, because they are inspired by Allah, because they have what we mentioned last week, something called Isma. Isma is a type of infallibility, a protection around them, a guidance. Allah has guided them that if they give an instruction, it becomes authoritative. You don't have a choice in the matter. So if the Prophet, peace be upon him, if we were alive in his time, and he said, guys, today is Thursday, on Thursdays, no one is allowed to eat bread on Thursday. We have to obey it without any question. The same way, if Allah says you're not allowed to eat pork, we accept that. We don't have a choice. Even if pork tastes nice, even if it's cheap, whatever it is, you don't have a choice. It's haram, it's haram. And if the Prophet, peace be upon him, gives a law like that, it becomes equally forbidden. If he gives an instruction, you have to obey it. And Allah says this in the Quran, that you are not a believer until you accept which the Prophet has given you, and you have no resistance to his commandments at all. So we have two sources of law in Islam. We have two sources of truth, the Quran and the teachings, the tradition of the Prophet, what we call the Sunnah, the lifestyle, his command, all the sermons, all his commands, all his instructions are in what we call the Sunnah. Now someone might say, okay, fine, that's easy. I take the Quran, I look in there. So let's say, for example, someone wants to know, is it permissible for me to eat an elephant? I said, okay, fine, let's go through the Quran. There's a chapter, the elephant must be in there, about food. You read the chapter of the elephant, nothing to do about eating elephants. Okay, so that chapter's not going to help you. So you read the whole Quran, A to Z. Okay, not much about what to eat, what not to eat. So we say, I've read through the Quran. Where else can I look for guidance? Look to the Sunnah, the teachings of the Prophet, peace be upon him. I said, okay, fine, give me the book that gives all the laws of the Prophet, peace be upon him. He said, we don't have a single book. Rather, the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, his statements, that which he said, that which he did, how he prayed, how he ate, that has been recorded in little pieces of information called hadith. Little pieces of information called hadith, put together, all the hadith put together, will make up what we call the sunnah. So you need to study all the hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and in that we will begin to understand the sunnah of the teachings, the traditions, the commandments of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Now, there is a further discussion around authenticity, right? Authenticity. Can I truly believe that the Quran I'm reading today is the same Quran that the Prophet, peace be upon him, read? The same Quran he received from Jibreel? So remember, the Quran is the speech of Allah. Allah spoke it to Jibreel. And Jibreel took that and conveyed it to the Prophet, peace be upon him, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then the Prophet, peace be upon him, he internalized it. It became imprinted on his heart. The revelation almost, you know, became firm upon him. And then he, of course, taught it and recited it to his people. Now, we ask, is the Quran the same one that we read now, the one that the Prophet, peace be upon him, taught? And alhamdulillah, I think there is absolutely no doubt that the Quran that we have today has been preserved in its original format. There are many evidences for that. The second thing is, one may ask, the hadith, the books of hadith, which talk about what the Prophet did and he said and he didn't do, has that been preserved correctly? And we say that this is a human effort, and that is why you have grades of hadith. You have some hadith that are, without a doubt, as authentic and as clear as the sun. You know, think about it as eyewitness accounts. If 10 people saw the same accident and they all reported the same thing, the chances are that those 10 got together the night before and they said, we're going to make up a story. That's more unrealistic than 10 strangers seeing an accident and giving the same eyewitness account. So hadith are the same. The more people corroborate it, the more people heard it. So when the Prophet gave a sermon and many people heard it and they reported to the next generation, this gives us strong evidence that it's authentic. There might be other hadith that or statements that are claimed to be hadith. So someone said, this is a statement from the Nabi Sallam. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said that on Mondays you're not allowed to eat bread. I said, okay, fine. Who told you that? So did you speak to the Prophet Sallam? Said, no, I never met him, but my dad told me that. Okay, who told you that? And so we assess and we grade and we check. And again, this study, this audit of information, Islam once again is the only religion on earth that within its very early days had a process called authentication of hadith. We have a tradition. We have a, today you have something called a blockchain. So for those of you who know cryptocurrency, if you buy a Bitcoin, you have a chain of all the information, or the history, almost the history of that, when that piece of currency came to you, there is a sort of a chain that tells you how it came from, you know, its history is sort of preserved. A hadith is like that. So when I open this hadith, I say the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, it wasn't that he said it to me, rather there's a whole list of narrators. Someone heard from the previous person, who heard from the previous person, all the way back to the companion who heard it from the Prophet, peace be upon him. And so we have a chain of narrators. Sometimes it's very short, 3 people, 5 people, 6, 7 people, sometimes long. And each and every one of those individuals have been studied. They've been graded. So we actually grade them. You know, is this person triple A, you can accept him? Or is this person unknown? Is this person known to lie? And each time that there is a deficiency, the grading, the authenticity of the hadith becomes less and less and less, until some hadith we even say they are completely fabricated. They don't. This, the Prophet, peace be upon him, never said it. This thing is a fabrication. It is a human effort. And of course the hadith is not of the level of the Quran in terms of authenticity. But the authentic hadith, those that are authentic, has the same influence or the same authority as the Quran in terms of law. It's a very, very technical discussion. I need to take a moment here to ask the class, do you understand what I'm saying? MashaAllah, Brother Muhammad Ali, you're the only one with a picture, so I see your face. Did that make sense what I said? Did you understand when I say hadith what it means? I'm picking on you, Brother Muhammad.
Yes, brother. Yes, I do understand.
Any questions on that?
No, not now.
So if I ask you, okay, so we say the Quran, the laws of Allah, is in a book called the Quran. Where is the Quran? Well, you go to any masjid, you'll find in everyone's house is a Quran, alhamdulillah. The hadith, which is little pieces of the Nabi Sallam's message, where do I find these hadith? We say it's in books, like what books?
Like Bukhari and books like that.
Right, so there's a number of hadith books. There are about, you know, there's many, many hadith books. There are some of them that have the highest level of authenticity, the most authentic of them, the most famous of them is called the Hadith compilation of Bukhari. Now, for those of us, I don't know if there's any reverts here or those who are Christians, they will say, what is the difference then between the Hadith books and the Bible? Understand the Bible is a mixture of the laws of the words of Allah, the words of Jesus, and most of it is said to be the biography of Jesus, the Gospels, for example, written by his companions or those after them. So it's people who wrote the life of Jesus. So we say, yes, Hadith is similar to that in the sense that it is a human compilation. Humans wrote it down, and it is done by the companions and those afterwards. But what we have, which the Bible doesn't have, is a audit process. The Hadith, from a very early point in time, was graded and assessed and analyzed, and then when it was recorded in book form, we have every Hadith on earth has a blockchain, has a chain going back to the Nabi Sallam. Some of the chain is weak and we throw it away. Some of the chain is very strong and we keep it. Some of the chain is 50-50. And so we say, look, there's some problems with this Hadith. It could be that it comes from the Nabi Sallam, or it could not. At least we have that comfort in knowing what evidence is 100% authentic, what is 100% fabricated, and what is in between as a grey area. And so when we study Islam, we bring all of this together, and from there we can derive our laws. Let's ask one of the sisters, again picking on someone here. Right, let's see who's in our class. Sister Sarah. Are you there, Sister Sarah? People are very shy to speak up, alhamdulillah. Right, okay. Yes. Someone sent a... Sister Sarah, yes, you've raised your hand. Go ahead. You raise your hand, you've turned your mic off. Go ahead. Okay. Right. So, we're going back to... All of this was an introduction to this hadith called the Hadith of Jibreel. So, when I say it's a hadith of Jibreel, it's not in the Quran. This thing is not found in the Quran. This story is not in the Quran. Rather, it is something which occurred with the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions recorded this event. Okay? So, it's part of the sunnah of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Okay. So, who narrated this hadith? Who tells us the story? None other than Umar ibn al-Khattab. Sayyidina Umar, this is perhaps for the first time, I think the first companion that we are mentioning. Sayyidina Umar, the Prophet peace be upon him, has disciples. Like Nabi Isa, like Jesus had disciples, so the Prophet peace be upon him had many, many disciples, but we call them companions, Sahaba. He had many of them. When he passed away, the Prophet peace be upon him, in his farewell pilgrimage, there were over 100,000 people that attended his sermon. So, many, many thousands of people met the Prophet, peace be upon him, spent time with him, learned from him. But there were, of course, a core elite group that were with him all the time throughout his life. One of them is Umar, peace be upon him, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him, Sayyidina Umar. And so this companion, this disciple, he narrates a very interesting event. So he said, one day, while we, the companions, the disciples, were sitting with the Prophet, peace be upon him, in the mosque. So imagine the scene. The Prophet, peace be upon him, is sitting in the mosque, like I am, and he's teaching his disciples. And we're all sitting there, listening and learning from the Prophet, peace be upon him. When a man appeared with extremely white clothes and very black hair, a stranger walks into the mosque. So a man which we didn't know, unknown man, he walks into the mosque, and everybody notices this man because the way he is presented is extremely beautiful. He looks very nice. His hair is well maintained, well groomed, black, and his clothing is immaculately clean. It's, you know, sparkling white, this clothes the man is wearing. And Sayyidina Umar says, there was no signs on travel. There were no signs of travel on him, and we did not recognize him. Now, why this is important, the city that they lived in was a very small town. Everybody knew everyone. So there were no strange faces in the crowd. And if there was a strange face, it had to be a traveler, and you would have seen that this guy is a traveler. He would have been dusty, he would have come from the desert, and so he would look like a traveler. So Sayyidina Umar said, I was surprised because this was a stranger and he had no signs of travel. And this man comes forward and he sits in front of the Prophet and he rests his knees against the knees of the Prophet and he places his hands on his own thighs. So you know, as you would imagine, that if you're sitting in a gathering and there's a teacher and you join the gathering late, you sit at the back. But this man comes into the middle of the gathering and he sits face to face in front of the Prophet, peace be upon him, so close that his knees are touching the knees of the Prophet, peace be upon him, right? So he's facing the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam face to face. And, you know, the companions are like looking at one another like, who is this guy? You know, who is this person? And the man then says, the stranger, he says, "Oh Muhammad, tell me what is Islam. Tell me what is Islam." And the Prophet responds. So the man asks the question and the Prophet is responding. The Prophet, peace be upon him, says, "Islam, if you want to be a Muslim, if you want to join Islam, then Islam is that you need to testify, you need to bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah." In fact, I need to change my slides. There's a very poor translation of the kalima. There is no God worthy of worship, or no deity worthy of worship besides Allah. And you need to testify that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the messenger of Allah. First thing, Islam is, you need to testify that he's unworthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad is his messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number two, you have to establish, you need to pray salah. You need to pray five times a day. Number three, you need to give annually a charity. It's called zakah. If you are able to afford it, you must give charity. Number four, you need to fast in the month of Ramadan. And number five, you need to perform a pilgrimage to Mecca once in your life if you are able to do so. If you have the ability to do so, then you need to do it. It's five things. We call it the kalima, the declaration of faith. So it's a statement. You need to say this word. I believe that there is unworthy of worship but Allah, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his messenger. You need to say that. Number two, you need to pray. You need to fast. You need to give charity, zakah. And you need to perform hajj, pilgrimage, once in your life. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, said that, the stranger says, "Sadaqt." Correct. You told the truth. And now, the Sahaba, the companions, are shocked. And this, and the Sahaba, Sayyidina Umar, says, what kind of person asks a question of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and then sort of grades him and says, good, you said the right answer. So who is this guy? Then, the strange man asked the Prophet, peace be upon him, tell me what is Iman? What is faith? So, first question, what is Islam? The second question, what is Iman? What is faith? What does one have to believe to be a Muslim? And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, says, faith, belief, is to believe in Allah, that Allah exists, that He is one. You need to believe that He has angels. You need to believe that He revealed books. You need to believe in His messengers. You need to believe that there is a life after death, the last day. And you need to believe in providence, qadar, destiny, the good of it and the evil of it. You need to believe that everything is part of a bigger picture which Allah has decreed and ordained. Okay? So this one, the first question was Islam, and the Prophet said, told him five, what we call the five pillars of Islam. The stranger then asked, what is Iman? What do I have to believe? And the Prophet responds, said, there are six things you need to believe. You need to believe in Allah, in His angels, in His books, in His prophets, in the last day, and you need to believe in destiny, qadr, in the fact that Allah, everything is decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the man said, you have spoken truthfully, you spoke correct. And once again, the companions were quite surprised. What kind of person? You know, he asked the question and then he corroborates that the Prophet had spoken the correct thing. The man then asked a third question and he said, tell me what is Ihsan? So there's Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. What is Ihsan? Ihsan is translated as excellence or perfection. He's asked, and I'll explain this perhaps in more detail. The man asks the Prophet, what is Ihsan? What is perfection? And so the Prophet says, perfection is to worship Allah, to live your life as if though you can see Allah. Now, I ask all of you, how would I live my life if I looked up and I saw Allah looking at me? If I looked and on my one side I could see heaven, and on the other side I can see hell, well, how would I live my life? I would live my life perfectly. And so the Prophet says, perfection is to worship Allah as if though you could see Him. But if you cannot see Him, and of course we cannot see Him in this life, remember that He surely sees you. So it's a heightened sense of consciousness of your Creator. That is Ihsan. And so the man said, correct. And then he asked the Prophet, peace be upon him, he said, tell me when is the day of judgment? Tell me when is the final hour? When is it going to happen? Give me a date, give me a time. And the Prophet said, neither the one being asked, meaning me, neither I, nor the one asking the question, neither you, have any knowledge as to when the day of judgment is going to come. This is a secret. No one knows when it's going to happen. And the man says, correct. But tell me some of the signs. So he insists now. He says, give me some clues. Are there any clues about the coming of the Day of Judgment? Something that gives an indication that it's about to occur. And so the Prophet said, amongst the signs that when you see these things happening, the Day of Judgment is very close. He said, when the slave woman will give birth to her mistress. Mistress here means her master. When a slave gives birth to its master. Okay, let's just park that for a second. We'll talk about that in a minute. So the first sign, the Prophet said, of the signs that Qiyamah is close, the Day of Judgment is close, is when a slave gives birth to a child and that child becomes its master. That's one. The second sign is when the khufatun, uratun, when the barefoot, naked Bedouins of Arabia, shepherds, yatatawaruna fil bunyan, they start competing with each other in building very tall skyscrapers, subhanAllah. When the Arabs start, before they were illiterate, backward people, they start competing with each other in building skyscrapers. In fact, the English is incorrect. It is not constructing tall buildings. Yatatawarun means they compete with one another. The one builds one, the one wants to build a taller one, and it's like a competition. When you see this happening, the Day of Judgment is close. Okay, so let's just unpack this. The Prophet, peace be upon him, gave two signs. The first one, the second one is quite easy. And subhanAllah, we've never lived in a time in the history of the world where the Bedouins of Arabia started competing in building the tallest buildings in the world. Now, the tallest buildings on earth are all, in, or most of them are, like in Dubai, and then Saudi Arabia competes with them. So the Middle East, each royal, you know, king or prince wants to build the tallest building, as if though they want to bring this hadith to reality. The first one is more cryptic. What does it mean that the slave woman gives birth to her master? There are many, many interpretations of this. One of it could be that a time will come where parents will give birth to children who will overpower the parents. They would be the ones that commands and rule over them. That's one interpretation. The more accepted interpretation is that a time will come, the Prophet says, when slave women will give birth to rulers, to kings. And again, this is unique to Islam. Now, Islam, as we would know, that there is, Islam is very much against slavery. But of course, it came at a time when slavery was very common. The Christians had slaves, the Jews had slaves, everyone had slaves. So when Islam came, Islam made it a policy, we are going to get rid of slaves. And if you have a slave woman, and you have a relationship with her and she is pregnant, so in Islam you can marry a slave woman, and if you do so, then the children of that slave woman would become free. So any child born of a slave woman would become the child of the master. Understand that in the past, if a master had many slave women and he slept with them and they gave birth, those children were slaves. Islam said no, that if you want to sleep with a slave woman, you need to marry her. And if she gives birth, her child, that child of the slave woman is equal to a woman that is the princess, a queen that you married. Those kids are the same. And so what happened in Islam, when kings, and of course the kings had many women, that's the ways of the royalty, many of them, their firstborn sons were actually born to slave mothers. So they would have slave girls, their sons of these girls would become the next caliph. So most of the caliphs of Islam, their fathers were kings, their fathers were the king, but their mothers were slave women. And so this is unique, that in the history of mankind, you'd find many slave women giving birth to men who would one day rule the world. And so the Prophet is saying, when you see this happening, then the Day of Judgment is close. Now, another one of our students here at Burhanu, he said, you know what, why even discuss, what does this slave girl giving birth to a master means? What does it even, who cares what it means? The fact that slavery has come to an end, it means that this sign happened and it already passed the sign. We long time passed, this already occurred. So both these signs, very scary, or very, you know, of course very scary, has already occurred. The issue of slavery and the ending of slavery and the construction of tall buildings by the Arabs, these two hints appear to be true. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, is saying when these two things happen, then Qiyamah is very close. Then the stranger, he got up and he left. He just walked up and he left the mosque. And so the Prophet said to, now remember, this wasn't only Umar, one man. This, in the mosque, there were like 70 people. There are many, many companions who were eyewitness to this event. And so the Prophet looked at the companions and he saw the bewilderment. He saw the people all shocked and surprised. And so the Prophet said to Umar, oh Umar, Do you know who that man was? And Umar said, Allah and His Messenger know best. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, that was the angel Gabriel. That was the angel Jibreel, who had come in human form to teach you people about Islam. He wasn't teaching me. He asked me the questions so that you may learn, and that 1,400 and how many years afterwards, we could be sitting in Cape Town and talking about this exact event so we may learn about our religion. So this hadith is very comprehensive in terms of what a Muslim, that, what a Muslim needs to do, what a person needs to do to be a Muslim, what he needs to believe to be a Muslim, what is the perfect Muslim, and something about Qiyamah. So really four areas in this hadith. The first question was, what is Islam? Islam, if you look at the answer the Prophet gave, were all physical things, things that you do. You must say the declaration of faith. You must establish salah. You must pay zakah. You need to fast. You need to go for pilgrimage. These are physical, tangible things. So there are five things that you must do to be a Muslim. If you do those five things, then you're a Muslim. Even if you don't do all the other things. So someone might say, you know, can I be a Muslim, but I don't wear hijab? So yes, you can, so long as you do the five pillars of Islam. Can I be a Muslim and I drink alcohol, for example? You know, we say, look, brother, alcohol is haram, it is sinful, you are liable for punishment. So can I be a Muslim and I still do it? They say, yes, you can, so long as you do your five pillars. If you say, can I be a Muslim, but I don't want to fast in Ramadan? We'll say, no, that's a problem. You must do these five things if you want to be a Muslim. These are the minimum requirements. Like, you know, the university has minimum acceptance requirements. These five things you must do to be a Muslim. And they are all they're all actions. And really, they're not that difficult. If you think to enter eternal paradise, to do these five things, very simple. I mean, to get to first class on an airplane is more difficult than to do these five things to enter Jannah. A Bedouin comes to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and he says, "Oh Muhammad," and the Bedouins had no manners. So they were very rough and gruff and very illiterate. So he says, "Oh Muhammad, what must I do to be a Muslim?" So the Prophet said, you must testify, verbalize that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, and that I am the messenger of Allah and his servant and his messenger, and I'm the final messenger. And you must perform salah, and you must give zakah, fast Ramadan, perform hajj. So the Bedouin said, only these five things? You gave me a list of five. Just that? So the Prophet said, those are the five things. So he says, "Oh Muhammad, I swear to Allah, I will do these five things. Nothing more, nothing less. Don't ask me for anything else. Don't ask me for 1 cent more. But I will do them, and I won't be deficient." And so the man said, "Ma'salama, I'm going now," and he left. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, said to the companions, "This guy, if he tells the truth and he does those five pillars, he will definitely go to paradise. He will definitely go to Jannah." Very, subhanAllah, Allah has made Jannah very accessible. So those are the five pillars that everyone must do to be a Muslim. Then you have the next question, what is Iman? Now all the things that the Prophet spoke about are intangible. They are faith, they are beliefs. You can't see it, you can't smell it, you can't touch it. You believe in it, you know some things about it, but not everything. There's a leap of faith. There is a leap of, I don't know, but I accept it. You don't 100% know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You believe He exists. So, I believe in Allah. None of us has seen an angel, but we believe they exist. None of us have received a book from Allah, but we believe that the Quran and the books before are revelation. None of us met any of the prophets, but we believe that they are such people. And we believe in that they are telling the truth, that they were divinely inspired. None of us has come back from the dead and know what happens after you die. No one knows. We believe that there is a life after death. You don't just disappear. And of course, we believe that everything happens with a wisdom and a reason. That if you're in an accident, it was because of a decree that Allah had decreed. That if you become wealthy, it was out of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so on. And each one of these beliefs, and as we said, beliefs are, there's an element where you can, as much as we study and we know and we learn, there's always going to be a level of unknown. We don't really know the mechanics of free will and destiny. How does it work? We don't know fully. There's some, we can spend hours talking about it, but we don't really know ultimately. How do the angels sleep? Do they sleep? Do they eat? What's their biology? We don't know. How does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, His attributes and His names, and what does He look like? We don't know any of that. When Allah says He moves, how does He move? From where to where? We don't know these things. This is above our pay grade. So all we can say is it's Iman. You must believe in it. If you don't believe in these things, you can't be a Muslim. So if someone says, these six pillars, I believe them, but really, I don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, then we say, then you can't be a Muslim. Because part of your faith is to believe that there is a man called Jesus, that he was born of a virgin mother, and that he is the Messiah, he will come back. If you don't believe that, you can't be a Muslim. So, okay, another person says, I believe in reincarnation. That when you die, your soul gets recycled. So if you believe in that, you can't be a Muslim. Because this is fundamentally against the revelation of, fundamentally against the ethos or the theology of Islam. You also cannot say, I believe that the Quran was from Allah, but now it has become lost, or it become, or we can abrogate it, we can rewrite it. So if you have that belief, then it's not compatible with being a Muslim. So that is Islam and Iman. These two things are the bedrock, the basis. You can't go less than that. You must do the five pillars, you must believe in the six pillars of Iman. Nothing less than that. But of course, if that is the entry level Muslim, if someone says, okay, so I do these five things, I believe in those six things, now I'm Muslim, does it stop there? We said, no, it only begins there. Now the journey begins. If you want to become, that's the first step to being a Muslim. So then the Jibreel asked a third question, what is the end of the line? What is the top Muslim? If that is the basic Muslim, what is the highest level of Iman? What is the best believer? And so that's when the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, that is Ihsan. That level is called the level of Ihsan. That is where you live your life completely conscious of Allah. Everything you do, you think, you say, you, it's in the service, in the obedience of Allah. That you live your life not only believing in Allah, but you live with such a fervor. It's as if though you can see Allah. And that level is called Ihsan. Very few people reach that level. And to reach the level of Ihsan is an intention. You hope to reach it. You hope to get there. But if you don't get there, so long as you're on the path of it, it's okay. So long as you're on the path, you will be rewarded, inshallah, with the destination. Then, of course, the last point was about the Day of Judgment. And also, part of the question, it shows you, this is Jibreel, the most powerful, sacred of all the angels. And Muhammad, peace be upon him, the leader of all the prophets, the most revered of all the prophets. Yet, they are both of them servants of Allah. There are some knowledge Allah has given them. Allah has given both of them some knowledge, but he has kept a lot to himself. And Jibreel and the Prophet, both of them, they have no idea when Qiyamah is going to come. They have no idea when the Day of Judgment is going to occur. But there are little hints that Allah has given, and these are just two of them. The slave giving birth to her master, and the Arabs competing in building tall buildings. When these things happen, then Qiyamah is very close. And of course, for all of us, subhanAllah, something to think about. Qiyamah happens the day you die. You don't have to wait until the trumpet is blown and the heavens fall and the stars lose their light. Oh, that will happen when it happens. But for you and me, the moment we die, the Day of Judgment has begun for all of us. Reckoning has begun. And so the Prophet, whenever he was asked, and he was asked frequently, you know, when is the Day of Judgment? Tell me when is Qiyamah? Tell me when the end of the world is going to happen. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, would always respond and respond in a way to say, what have you prepared for it? Are you ready? If you were to die right now, are you ready to meet your Creator? And something for all of us to think about. So this hadith, as we said, the hadith of Jibreel. Oh, by the way, when the Prophet said to the Sahaba, this is Jibreel, and he came to teach you your religion, all of them jumped up and they ran outside. And Sayyidina Umar mentions, when we went outside, we couldn't even see footsteps in the sand. It was as if this man disappeared completely. And of course, he's an angel. He went back to his angelic form. We're close to about 5-10 minutes before the end of the class. Any questions? Any questions? Any comments? Anything outside of the lecture? Anyone learned something that you'd like to contribute? I'm sure most of you have heard this hadith before, but it's a nice summary of Islam in a nutshell. Yes, Brother Muhammad? Brother Muhammad Ali, go ahead. You raised your hand.
Yes, Sheikh. Yes? Question with regards to the different levels you spoke about, the Iman, Ihsan, and Islam. How would one measure oneself to find out where you are, if you would do some self-reflection, like, where am I in this stage, you know what I mean? Am I at the level of Islam right now, or am I at the level of Iman? And yeah, how would you recommend that one do to sort of gauge where you're at?
The best, so belief, Iman, so let's call faith, one's faith fluctuates. As Muslims, we believe, and this is in the Quran, that your faith fluctuates. And we've all experienced this. And you can agree with me or disagree with me. The level of faith that you had in Ramadan is different to the level of faith that you have now, or the last 10 nights of Ramadan is very different to the way you are outside of Ramadan. The guy who's on Arafah, on Hajj, his level of spirituality is very different to the level of spirituality outside of Ramadan. So it goes up and down. And the companions were very concerned about this. They would go to the Prophet and they would cry and they would say, yesterday I was so, you know, spiritual. I was praying at night and reciting. Today I was lazy, I didn't do much. And the Prophet said, that's fine. This is what it means to be human, that we go up and down. And it's not about reaching, as we said, it's not about reaching that high levels. It's about continuously growing. It's not a destination. It's about always being on the path of improvement. So the best way of judging, how do I know what is the level of my faith? It's really, what is your relationship with Allah? How often are we? And relationship is measured in worship. How are you worshipping Allah? Some a very, very quick test. What is the quality of our salah? Really, the best litmus test as to how close you are to Allah is how much salah you are making, how long you are performing your salah, how sincere you are in your salah. For most of us, myself included, salah, we do it more out of obligation rather than out of, you know, we do it because we have to make salah, not because we want to make salah. As you reach in a more spiritual state, because you love Allah and this is your time to be with Him, you begin to enjoy it. Then it's almost, you get to the level like the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when life was difficult, he would look forward to, Ya Allah, when is it going to be Salah, so I can be free from all this burden and worry. You know, Salah was his holiday, was his relaxation, was his enjoyment. So the quickest level, the quickest way to judge your relationship with Allah is to look at your salah. If salah is something you just get done quick, then that's your relationship with Allah. If salah is something that you neglect completely, you don't perform salah, you forget about salah, then that's the level of your Islam, the level of your iman. There is no answer. The only answer is going to be the day of judgment, when Allah will tell us what is the level of our belief. May Allah protect us. And we make dua. And that's why in salah, the one thing you ask all the time, ihdina sirat al-muslim. Allah, guide me. Let me always be on that path of becoming a better Muslim. Ameen. Anyone else? Jazakallah, Brother Muhammad, for the question. Lovely question. Sister Lamiz. Sister Lamiz, are you there? Sister Amal. Okay. Anyone else before?
I'm just, I don't really have any questions right now.
Okay, alhamdulillah. What have you learned?
But I like this, what I wanted to say was, it's nice to go through the attribute because it gives you a way to answer. You know, sometimes you know these things, but you can't always put it into words.
Mm.
So it's quite nice to do it in this detail again, so you can actually answer sometimes when you are asked.
Alhamdulillah. And you know, there's this book called the 40 Hadith of Imam Nawawi. Imam Nawawi is a great scholar that, you know, many, many hundred years of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So he's a scholar of Hadith. His job was to grade Hadith and authenticate them. And so, you know, he's the man that has, you know, a huge collection of Hadith. And so he was, you know, he said, look, can I select, like you have the Quran, I want to select 40, it's more about 43, 40 Hadith, that if you study those Hadith, it would give you a proper understanding of this religion. You don't have to study the thousands of hadith books. Rather, just these 40. It will make you understand this religion very comprehensively. And of course, this hadith Jibreel is one of the first hadith in the book. I think it's the second or third one, the hadith of Jibreel, that really explains our religion in a nutshell. If someone came to you and wanted to be a Muslim, we tell them about the hadith of Jibreel. And if anyone says, you know what, I can accept this, this makes sense to me, then alhamdulillah, you can be a Muslim. You know, the other things are extra. And it's also important for us as Muslims. Sometimes we fuss over things, and everything is important in Islam, but some things are more important than other things. You know, establishing your faith and establishing the pillars of Islam is more important than other things which we overemphasize. And it's just something for us to think about. Islam has a sense of priorities. And we'll talk maybe in our next lecture about the prioritization in Islam. What are the things I must do? What are the most important things to do? What are the most important things to avoid? What are the less important things to do, the less important things to avoid, and so on and so forth. And what are things are nice to have, extras, the frills and the fancies. All of that we will talk about, inshallah, what I call a 9-step plan to get to Jannah. There's about 9 steps that you must do, or you must understand to get to Jannah. Sister Lamiz, you were on and then you went off. Please go back on and you can have the last comment, inshallah.
I just wanted to just want to remind you, if we do have electricity
on YouTube.
Yes?
Hi, me, Sheikh, it's me, it's Kasim, Kasim Ali.
Oh, Buddha Kasim, subhanAllah. Buddha Kasim, how are you feeling?
Alhamdulillah, much better.
Alhamdulillah. Discharged from the hospital? Alhamdulillah.
Yeah, I was in charge, discharged on Sunday.
Alhamdulillah. Allah Jumaat, Buddha Kasim, Shifa. Buddha Kasim, you asked two very good questions. You asked a question around when the angels were commanded to bow, was it to Allah or to Nabi Adam? It was commanded to Nabi Adam, that they had to bow to Nabi Adam, but the command was to Allah. So when Iblis disobeyed, he didn't disobey Nabi Adam, he disobeyed Allah. His sin was against Allah, it wasn't against Nabi Adam. And why? So one may ask, how is it that you could bow to someone other than Allah? Of course, if Allah commands you, then it's fine. If Allah commands you, then it's fine. But of course, we know that Allah has made it forbidden that anyone should bow to anyone other than Him. No one is allowed to bow before anyone besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any questions with the Qasim on tonight's lecture?
No, that's fine, Sheikh. So when that happened, that was the first sin. Was that the first sin or not? Or Nabi Adam, when he did something, was that the first sin? Or was
Jibril
the first sin that was committed?
So look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is without time. We don't know if there were creations before the angels, before the jinn. And, you know, our belief is that Allah continuously created and continuously will create. There's no beginning with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what we do know is that the jinn existed before us, and they lived very, very long before us. And of course, the jinn have free will. So the jinn committed sin. This is not the first sin. Iblis's sin was not the first sin. And rather, it was the first sin that Nabi Adam encountered. At that point in time, he had never seen anyone disobeying Allah. Oh. Something going wrong with the internet? Oh, the internet dropped. Let's just see if I can quickly hotspot. Assalamu alaikum, apologies, we just lost connection, but I think, just to conclude, yeah, so that was, the Christians call this original sin, but we don't call it original sin, it was just, and it's no extra, even if it was the first one, there's no extra importance that we put on it, rather what is important for us is that we can commit sin, but we can also make tawbah, and that is really the crux of the story of Nabi Adam alayhi salam. The adhan for Isha is going, and so inshallah our session is concluded this evening. We will continue next week. Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much for your time. May Allah bless us in the week to come. May Allah bless us in our families and our iman. May Allah grant that we always are in a perpetual state of increase in our iman. May our iman always increase. And then when the day we die, may our iman be at the highest level. May Allah take us in a state of perfection, of a state of ihsan. May we stand before Allah with ihsan. Ameen, ameen, jazakallah khair. I'll see you bi-ibnillah next week. Shukran so much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah bil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa barakatuh.